graces, fathers, brothers, sisters. Thank you very much for having me. It's an honor to be here again with you. We have 45 minutes now to get ourselves started. And we have a break, as was mentioned, and Dr. Rossi will hold forth. My task is to introduce the topic and to speak about, say a few things about gender and sexuality in the Christian vision and the Christian understanding of things. The first thing I think that we have to realize is that when we are understanding and try to understand our life in this world and how we are to live and how we are to behave, especially as Christians, the center of it all is Christ and Him crucified. And our life, having died with Him in baptism, risen with Him, sealed with the Spirit, living already now in this world, the resurrected life, that is what we ultimately want to be speaking about practically today. But the minute that we speak about Christ, and Jesus Christ and the life of the church, that puts us directly in contact with the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And of course, that's unique to the Christian Orthodox view. There are plenty of versions of the Christian faith from the earliest time. But what makes the tradition that we identify with different from the apocryphal and groups and their pseudo-epigrapha, their false writings, is those two points. The centrality of the passion of Christ, the crucified Christ as the ultimate revelation of God on the planet Earth. The cross is revealing God, not concealing God, and showing forth what human life really is all about and how you find perfection and sanctification, glorification, deification in God Himself through Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the entire universe. So we have to go through the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, and try to right now go through that and just try to situate ourselves for the rest of today and tomorrow. Now in doing that, one of the crucial things that we have to do is to make a distinction, and this is very classic in the Orthodox Christian tradition, probably summarized as well as anywhere by St. John of Damascus in the treatise on the Orthodox faith, that we make the distinction between what was God's primordial plan and vision for humanity, that is then only ultimately fulfilled and made possible in Christ. What is the vision from God about anything that we think of that is ultimately fulfilled and given to us only in Christ? It comes in Him, and then it comes at the end in the coming kingdom. And of course, the church is the witness to the coming kingdom until He comes. But it all ends when Christ is crucified. He said it is fulfilled, it is accomplished, it's over, the Holy Spirit is poured out, the kingdom is with us in Him until it returns in power at the end. So anything that we're speaking about, we have to speak about in those terms. And of course, our topic now is gender and sexuality, made male and female in the image and according to the likeness of God. So to understand that, we have to see that what was God's original, primordial, metaphysical intention, what is that? But then secondly, and this goes with it, and it's important to keep this distinction and to know the proper relation, and that would be what is God's providential will. What comes into the world and exists in the world as we know it because of sin, because of rebellion against God, because of apostasy, which God knew would happen even before He created the world. So you have these two wills of God, the metaphysical, foundational will, and then you have the providential will that is contingent upon human sin and rebellion and how that all works out and how we understand this distinction between the two. And that's really critical when you speak about the issue of male and female. What is it that God ultimately has created for us, how we are to live, how we are to be, in order to be, to use the expression of the Church Fathers, by God's grace, by God's goodwill, by God's energy, by God's power, everything that God is by nature. Because, of course, it is the definition of human being and life that we are created to be by grace everything that God, and more particularly Jesus Christ, is by nature. And that would mean really divine, human, human in what human is really supposed to be, and that would be to be divine by grace. Because if we are not becoming divine by grace, we're not human. We're just not human. But that is our calling. And so it's very important to distinguish that, because, I mean, just as one easy example, nowadays many people are saying, well, you're created a certain way, this is how you are in the world, that's obviously God's will. So I know that some people would be called with, you know, predispositions to, I don't know, bestiality or polygamy or same-sex activity and so on, and say, well, that's God's will, you know, I'm made this way. Well, that's where that distinction comes in. Because our claim would be, you're not made this way by God, you're made by this way by sin, by rebellion, by apostasy. This is not God's primordial intention. And it should not be what people live in when they live in Christ, and it will not be what we live in when the Lord comes in glory to establish the unending kingdom. So those distinctions have to be made. Now, what we would say is this, very, you know, simplistically, oversimplistically, is that when it comes to gender and sexuality, I think we would have to say, number one, and we can debate all of this if you so choose, we would have to say that to be created, male and female, men and women, masculine and feminine, is God's primordial will. That according to the scripture, we are made katikona theou, in the image of God, male and female created He them. And that would be God's plan from the beginning, and that's something that endures forever and ever and ever, and still holds forth in the Church of the Messiah, the final covenanted community, where human beings can finally, by God's grace, live the impossible life that we were created to live from the beginning. So you very often have Jesus speaking, yes, this was so, but apahit, from the beginning, it was not so. And from the beginning doesn't necessarily mean historically, may never have occurred on earth, but it was the plan from the beginning. That was God's intention from the beginning that is now only possible by God's grace to fulfill and to live by. So what we would say is that from the beginning, I think this is a dogma of Eastern Orthodox Christian understanding, that we are made in the image and likeness of God, male and female. And that we could not be imaging God, we could not be participating in God, resembling God, following God, imitating God, unless we are constituted the way we are. And as human beings, that means that we are made soul and body, and our soul is a spiritual soul, unlike an animal or a plant, although the animals and plants are also made with gender. And there's the disexuality exists in the animal world, and we're animals. You know, undoubtedly we are animals. Except that in addition, we have breathed into us the breath of the Spirit, so that our soul is a spiritual soul. It's noetic, it's self-conscious, it's free, it can be godlike, it can know truth, it can do good, it can exercise freedom. And in a very simple biblical way of putting it, that we could be like Christ. Because the image of God according to which we are created is Jesus Christ. He is the ikon theou to our God. He is the icon of the invisible God. And it's in Him, and our relationship that we have to God through Him, is how we find ourselves and complete ourselves as creatures made in the image and likeness of God. Now, the teaching would be, for that to be able to happen, we must be male and female. We have to be. And that's an enduring reality forever and ever. It doesn't disappear, you see. That's how we are made to be. And that the commandment of God that the male and the female would live together in the union of love, that the Adamah, the earth creature, could not be really human without the Isha, without the helpmate fit for him, namely Eve. You know, in the second biblical story of the creation, God sees the earth creature all alone. And he says, you know, everything that he brings forth and allows to come forth from the waters, from the earth, it's all good, very good. But then when he sees the earth creature alone, he says, no good. It's not good. It's the first no good out of the mouth of God in the Bible. And then he fashions the woman, the Isha, from the Isha, out of the same material as Adam, from his side, just like the church is formed from the side of the Messiah when he hangs dead on the cross. And then you have the bride and the bridegroom, the man and the woman, becoming one flesh, one reality, one humanity, sharing exactly the same humanity, and in the union of love one with another, then you have the possibility of living a God-like life. You have the possibility of loving with the love of which God is loving us, because God is love, and that's the image according to which we are made, which in our terms means to love one another with the very love that God, whose love has loved us in his beloved Son, called by St. Paul the Son of his love, Colossians, in order to be able to be really divine by grace. So it has to be this way. However, there's always however. But, however, it's also the teaching that the Lord God Almighty knew that we'd blow it from the beginning. He knew that humanity would mess up before it even did anything. And by the way, here's a little thing that I always take the opportunity to stress. There is no history of the unfallen Adam in Scripture. How long did they live? What did they do? How did they copulate? Whatever they did. The first act that's recorded in Scripture is the rebellion, the apostasy, the blowing it, the ruining it. You see, and that's there. And so you have, and that's where God's providential will comes in. Because God created us knowing that we would be sinners. Knowing that we would be able to find and fulfill ourselves only by being co-crucified in love together with his Son, and there is no other way. No other way at all. None. So the providential will of God includes sin, evil, apostasy, rebellion. And therefore you could say, as the Holy Fathers do, that God, knowing all of that, actually fashions us in the way we are in terms of that reality. In terms of that reality. That we would find our way into the deified life by way of sin and death. There's no other way. And so here, we would say that the original vision, which was from the beginning, was never completed. Never. Until the time of Christ. Then there's the opportunity to complete it. But from the beginning, you have this history where instead of being prophetic creatures knowing the will of God, we become fools. Instead of being priestly creatures, consecrating and offering everything to God and making everything Holy Communion, we become desecrators and polluters. Instead of being kings of the kingdom of God, male and female together in the union of love and truth, you know, living according to the royalty and freedom of God, we become slaves of the very earth out of which we are taken, and we return to the dust. That's it for all of us. And unless the Lord God would decide from before the foundation of the world to enter into that world in order to raise it and save it and sanctify it, it would be lost forever. And when that particular reality is shown forth in Scripture, the imagery is, a matter of fact, is a masculine-feminine imagery. The Son of God is the divine bridegroom. That's how we begin holiness, right? We are the bride. He comes to become one flesh with us, and he finds us where we are, cursed, sinful, and dead. As Chrysostom said, God was in love with a whore. Like a mad young man, madly in love with a whore. But so is Hosea. And the God of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Song of Songs, it's the same story in the Bible. But we know we have to go through that particular reconstruction of humanity until finally there's that woman produced who's capable of giving birth to God's Son, that's the Theotrophos, of course, in order that we could be what we were created and intended to be from the beginning. Now, when you look at the pedagogical reconstruction of humanity, which we believe takes place in the children of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the prophets, the whole story of Israel, God's chosen people for the sake of the salvation of the whole creation. The main imagery relative of Yahweh to Israel is husband to wife. That's overridingly the main imagery in Scripture. In fact, there's no father-son in the Old Testament at all, practically. Six texts in the Masoretic, all prefigurative for when the final age is coming. But it's the lover and the beloved. And so we are loved by God who seeks after us to love us, to make us his bride, that we could be how he is supposed to be. Now, very quickly put, in what we call the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and so on, you do not have human beings at all living the way God intended, including not even God's people. You have polygamy. You have concubinage. You have the woman as property. Only the free Jewish male is a member of the covenant. No Gentile, but no woman either. And the main task of the woman is to produce a kid. Many of them. And if you don't have them, you're barren and you're cursed. Anna, Hannah, Samson's mother, etc. Right? Don't have to belabor that point. But it's very important to note that in the Holy Ones of the Old Testament, none of them were monogamous. Except one. I could only find one. If you find another one, let me know. Certainly Abraham was not. In fact, he even gave Sarah to Pharaoh. You know, my sister, take her, you know. Read the Bible, it helps. So we see that, you see. And you can just go through it. David the king. He had many wives. He had concubines. The one who produces and completes the genealogy is the child of an adulterer, of adultery. Even before that, I think one of the most juiciest stories of all is this. Judah, the one who gives his very name to the people and prefigures Judas because he sells Joseph. How does his line continue? Well, he had a son named Er who spilled his seed on the ground, got killed. He had another son, killed him. Poor Tamar is there, she has no babies. In the Old Testament, if your husband died, you had no babies, the brother-in-law has to take you up. Judah is afraid to give his other son to him because the other one keeps getting killed by God. Dying off, you know. So what does Tamar do? She pretends to be a prostitute. And she seduces her father-in-law. And then gives birth to Perez and twins she had. And Perez continues the line down to Jesus. So, I mean, that's the Old Testament story. You know, as someone once said, if you want the best, most wonderful book ever written and collection of writings about sexual, you know, impropriety and madness and violence and murder and rape and, you know, chopping up, you went to the library and you asked the librarian, I want that book. She'll say, would you like the King James Version or the RSV? That's the Bible. Take Solomon. 300 wives and 700 concubines. And for some reason, we still put his fresco in the church. So this is what you have there. Now, I mentioned I think there's only one that I believe was strictly speaking totally monogamous. Moses had two wives. He had Sephora, the son of Jethro, the daughter of Jethro, and then he had this Cushite woman, Ethiopian. That's the Cushite. And we know that Aaron and Miriam didn't like that. He took her. But I have a hunch that he took her after Laban was dead. He didn't have two at once. The only one who had one and one only, strangely enough, is probably the greatest prefigurative person, figure in the entire Law, Psalms, and Prophets. That would be Joseph in Egypt. He has Asenath. She's an Egyptian. She's an alien. But he has no other. And of course, then he's known. I mean, Holy Week would give a whole day to him because he's the figure of Jesus. His brothers betray him. Judas sells him for silver. They put him in the hole. They think that he's dead. He's really not dead. He's really alive. He's really in Egypt. He's really ruling. They come and he saves them all. And while he's there, he has to flee seduction all the time from the, you know, the wife who's trying to seduce him and so on. He preserves his chastity and has only one wife, and that one wife is a Gentile, just like Jesus. Just like Jesus. Because ultimately we are betrothed, as Paul says, to him as the one wife to her husband. Now, when we finally get to the Messiah himself, then we have Jesus born of the Virgin, as the new Adam from heaven, the real Adam. The first slimy earth creature was just a typos of him who was to come. And in Jesus we see what we are created for, and what our relationship to God would be, and what the profession would be, and therefore how we would relate to the fact that we're made male and female. That we have gender, we have sexuality, we have the power of reproduction, and so on. Marriage, you see, we have these things. Now, the claim, very quickly put, would be that finally in Jesus you have the way we're supposed to live. The way we're supposed to live. Now, of course, we have prefigurations of this ethic in the Old Testament as part of the covenanted law of the God people with Moses, particularly the Torah and the Levitical code. No incest, no bestiality, no homosexual acts. But you don't have monogamy, and you have divorce allowed. And when Jesus was asked, why did Moses allow the divorce? He said, because of the sclerosis of your heart. Sclerocardia, the hardness of your heart. But apophis, from the beginning, it was not intended to be so. And then for my people, it will not be so. Because unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can never enter God's kingdom in the Messianic kingdom. So you have a radical, almost revolutionary understanding of male and female in the final covenanted community in the Messiah. And the claim would be that is what was intended from the beginning. Now, what is that? What is it? What is it that is hope? First of all, we would say that marriage persists. Marriage persists. There's still marriage. There's still males and females. There's still production, reproduction. But it is not simply anymore in the way that it was in the Old Covenant. It's not necessarily a curse anymore. It's not necessary. It's part of that providence in this world. But I think you do have a separation of the union of love and the mystery of marriage in the Messiah that is not simply pragmatic for the sake of producing children. It's to be a symbol of the love of God for creation, Yahweh for Israel, Christ in the church, that persists in the coming kingdom to the end, that we already anticipate in this world, and we live by if we are Christians. So, what does that mean practically? It means strict monogamy, radical monogamy, even through death, because there's no more death. Coming over, we were talking with Matushka and Father David about these women with the Cappadocian fathers, Macrina and Melia and Gorgonia. Well, Macrina, she was betrothed to a guy who died. She remained faithful to him forever. John Chrysostom has a letter to the young widow. If you didn't share your bed with another man when your husband was on earth, why would you share it after he died? Because he's alive in God in Christ. So you have radical monogamy. Radical. One man, one woman, period. That's it. In the New Covenant. And then that is a sign of how a deified, glorified, sanctified life in God looks until he comes again at the end. That's how it's lived. And then, of course, you could ask the question, I once gave a talk, I mentioned this yesterday up in Greenville, if you give that teaching, like I did once at Vassar College, and some guy raised his hand and he said, do you actually believe that? And I said, yeah, I try. My name's Thomas, you know, and whatever. But he said, if you ask me, it would take a miracle to pull that off. And as I said last night, I always say this, I love my answer, my response. I said, I can leave this Chicago Hall at Vassar College tonight knowing that at least one person here understood my talk. To live this way is a miracle of grace that's impossible to man, that becomes only possible by grace. So, that's what you have in the new covenant. So marriage persists, and already in the scripture we see people who are denying marriage. There's a whole bunch of heretics called enchritists who said you shouldn't get married, you shouldn't have sex after baptism. That was all formally condemned by the Christian church to which we belong. The canon of Gangra has 11 canons against that behavior. Vilifying sex, not receiving communion from a priest because he's married, and not being able, it's a long side of Christianity, particularly in the West where celibacy became absolutely essential for those who would offer the Eucharist as a priest and so on. That's another story. But in our tradition, you have the teaching of the consecration of gender and sexuality in the Lord. However, and marriage being blessed and monogamy, radical monogamy, being the Christian view. And erotic sexual activity being confined only to the one man, the one woman in Christ the Messiah by the Holy Spirit. Period. Outside of it, it is off the track, it is defiling, it is not what human beings were created for. It was not. It's a violation of God as love, basically. Perfection. You therefore will be perfect, as the Father in heaven is perfect. That's what perfection means in this age, until the Messiah comes. However, there's another aspect, very important, and that is that in the New Covenant, you have virginity also consecrated. Virginity. Which would not be an Old Testamental view. Although you do have Elijah, you do have John the Baptist, you do have the Essene Qumran community, where we know that there was celibacy and virginity among some of the members. But that was all consecrating the love of God totally in view of His coming at the end as the Messiah, when there was going to be the perfect love. So we have to add that in the final covenant of community of God with His people, where we finally know what it means to be a man and a woman, a male and female, and how we are to live together in the communion of love, that does not necessarily require marriage. And it certainly does not require sex. Sexual genital activity. It does not. And if you would say, in order to be a fulfilled, real human being on the planet Earth, you have to engage in genital sexuality of one form or another, we, of all people, would be in huge trouble. Because you'd have to think how happy I am. Because the Messiah himself, he was married. The only problem is we were his bride, and he was in love with a whore. But he did not have one wife. He didn't have Mary Magdalene or anything like that. John the Baptist is out. Theotokos is out. John the Theologian is out. Half the early Christian martyrs are out. Half the calendar of the saints are out. Because it is not necessary at all, not only not to have sex, as they say nowadays, but not to be married even. You can consecrate yourself to God in a virgin form, and that becomes a witness also of the coming age. So there are only two witnesses to the coming age in the present world now according to Christianity. Monogamous, totally committed marriage even through death, one man, one woman forever, or virgin celibacy. That's it. That's it. Now, the interesting thing is, a few other interesting things here is, number one, in Christ, in whom all righteousness is fulfilled, every human being, without exception, has direct communion with God, and is a full member of the covenant. That's the meaning, by the way, not by the way, also very important, of Galatians 3:27-28. It's not a Magna Carta for feminism when the Apostle Paul says, I mean, if you think it is, read the other 11 things he has to say about men and women. But in that text, what does he say? He says, all those, every one who has been baptized into Christ and has died with him and been sealed by the Spirit and participates in his broken body and spilled blood, everyone has clothed himself with Christ. And then he says, here, there is not Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male and female. And by the way, it's an and at that point. The first two are or, the third one is an and. But we are all one in Christ. Now what does that mean? That means that in the final messianic community, you don't have to be a Jew, you could be a Gentile. You don't have to be a man, you can be a woman. And you don't have to be a free man, you can be a slave. So we have to feel the radicality of that Pauline teaching. A woman, Gentile, slave, has exactly the same relationship to God in Christ as a free Jewish male. However, the distinction between man and woman still remains. The love between them still remains. That has to be. It's not a wiping out of that there's no such thing as sexuality or gender, it doesn't mean anything, or we all have souls and we're all human and anybody can be anything, whatever they want, you know, all that kind of modern rhetoric. That's nonsense for us. Total nonsense. But what it does mean is that in the restored humanity through the humanity of the Messiah, it's that humanity is sanctified for sanctity for women as much as men. But it still has to be lived out in the relationship between the two. Now, if you're married, that relationship is defined in some way. The man has to be the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, which means you got to be crucified for your wife. And every priest, whoever does marriage counseling, the people should say, when the people don't like the headship thing, say, oh, no, if you don't like it, it's okay. However, the teaching is, the husband has to be the head of his wife, like Christ was, which means he's got to be ready to die for her completely, no matter how she is, even if she's an adulterous whore. Are you ready to get married? Because that's the headship they're showing in Christ. That's how he becomes the head. Of all things. Because he promised us, St. Paul says in Ephesians, he keeps the for the church, which is his body, his bride, the fullness of him who knows all in all. So, when it comes to sanctity, virtue, there's no difference whatsoever between men and women. None. As far as gender is concerned. And if you study the life of saints, highly recommend it. And by the way, if you're going to have an opinion about them, please do read them. You see that in every category of saint we have a woman, women as well as men, with only one exception. The presbyter bishop is always a man. Because until the Lord comes, and until there's still sacraments, and until there's still a community, and until there are still families, the head, the husband, the male, is still the head. But he rules the way Christ does by dying. That's how it works. But it remains. It remains. So that distinction remains. The separation and the hostility is overcome, but the distinction remains. St. Maximus the Confessor has that as the first diaresis to be overcome in the Messiah. The estrangement and the antipathy and the hostility between man and woman. It's overcome in Christ. But the distinction between being a man and being a woman remains. However, the humanity is identical. There's not a feminine humanity and a masculine humanity. There's just humanity. Now, Jesus, but the problem is, not the problem, the reality is, if you are a human being, you must be a man or a woman. That's part of what it means to be human. You can't be an it, you can't be a both. And the claim is that all confusion about that comes from the fall, not from the creation. It comes from our sin, not from God's will. That's very important. So the claim is that if you look at the lives of the saints, you have women prophets, women martyrs, women spiritual leaders, women, even Anagiri, the unmercenary healers. I once taught a course in hagiology, and I said, there's only two categories of things in which you don't find women. The bishops, and by extension the presbyters. Yeah, women, deacons, plenty of them. And the unmercenary healers. And one student said, Father, you're wrong. There's Zenaïs, Philomela, and Hermione of Harry Potter fame. They are women on mercenary healers. Physicians, just like men. You have kings, you have queens, you have judges. You have all those things. Women are in them all. But one of the categories of the presbyter bishop as the head of the community in imitation of God in Christ is to be male. However, it is wrong to say men may be ordained, women may not. It's not right. Some members of the church may be ordained, others may not, because they don't have the calling or the qualification. But when you read the scripture of what are the qualifications for ordination as a presbyter or bishop, one of them is the husband of one wife. And that doesn't mean one at a time. It means one, period. Just like the deaconess and the widow had to have been the wife of one husband. Because radical monogamy, as far as marriage is concerned, is the perfection that is given. However, you don't have to be married. But there still has to be a loving union between men and women. That is not necessary, not necessarily shown forth in being married. And here, when you study the life of the saints, it's uncanny how the great saints all come in clusters. Almost every one of the greatest saints and bishops, not to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, they have a saint for a mother. Their mother is a saint. They didn't come from nowhere. Often their siblings are saints. Take the Cappadocians. The whole families are holy, and they interrelate with each other, they correct each other, they keep each other going, they encourage each other, they rebuke each other, and some are men, some are women, and they go together. And then you have the almost these like couples, like John Chrysostom and Olympia, Macrina and Gregory, Augustine and his mother Monica, Benedict, his sister Marcella, his mother Sylvia, Palamas and his mother and his two sisters. You know, you can go all the way through. And Professor Kodosov used to say, an exception perhaps in history is St. Sergius of Radonezh, who doesn't seem to have any direct relation with women or women disciples or women co-workers. Then he asked, but it only seems that way. Because he was out in the desert, in the woods where there was bears and all this kind of stuff. The women at first did not go out there. But he named all of his churches after the Theotokos and read her Parakletos every day of his life. There was that feminine presence in his life. So there must be a feminine presence in the masculine life. A man's life has to have holy women. The women have to have holy men. They are celibate very often, but they find and fulfill each other in fulfilling the image and likeness of God in Christ. So the relationship between the man and the woman, the gender, the sexuality, it's not just in marriage. It's in life in general. And particularly in the family situation. And the mother is crucial here. Because the role of women, if you want to, how can you say, put it simply, is to make sure that the man remains a real image of God and not some kind of male chauvinist pig. So the presence there of the feminine is essential to human sanctity. And so it's the communion of the two together that is the Christian understanding. And that is allegedly, hopefully, what we're still living by. We have totally committed, totally monogamous marriage in Christ, persisting even through death, and then you have the consecrated virginity and celibacy. Now, of course, there's sin still in the church, there's economia, there's repentance, I mean, all that goes on, thanks be to God. But that is not the vision. That's the condescension. That's not the vision. You can't say, like, Orthodox allow three marriages or something. No. And if you really have a second marriage in our church, it's a very penitential rite if you do it the way it's written in the book. Better to marry than to burn with passion and You know, and if you're a young woman gathering around better to get married and have some babies and take care of them, and, you know, it's a condescension, but it is not the vision. But the vision of perfection is still the imagery of Christ and the church. One bridegroom, one bride, one man, one woman, totally united in the community of marriage, and then all men and all women in a union of love, one with each other, supporting each other, building each other up, rebuking each other, teaching each other, in order to fulfill what we were created by God to be from the beginning, which only becomes possible on the planet Earth through the Messiah, Jesus. So, thank you.